Well, good evening. Good to have all of you. Welcome. Beautiful day today. Would you turn your Bibles as we start tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 15 is where we are. We left off. We just gotten into it. We're going to keep going. I want to welcome everybody here tonight to our Wednesday study. If this is your first time with us, we want to welcome you especially. This is a little bit different than what we do on a Sunday morning. Sunday, we have a sermon. There's a 3 points, 4 points, 5 points, whatever there is to a sermon. There's an overarching theme. It's usually filled with application and a lot of stuff that's relevant to life. This is a little different, less polished. It's more like a study. And so for the entire hour, what we do is we open the Bible and we get into it. We look line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter to unlock what God has put in here for us. This really is the best way to study the Bible. And there's a lot of good ways, don't get me wrong. You can do a biographical study where you look at just an individual of the Bible and you really get into their life and what they did and where they came from. You can do a topical study where you study some kind of theme or an idea or some doctrine. Suppose you want to study grace or you want to study forgiveness or heaven or something like that. You could do that kind of topical study. But what we do here is called exposition. And what that means is we expound, we exposit the Bible in the way that it was written from beginning to the end. And I say it's the best way to study because not only will you get all of that other stuff, eventually you do get the biographies of people. We're getting a bio here of King Saul, and very shortly there will be one for to be King David. You get all the themes, you get all the topics, but you get it in the way that the author received it. When the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this down and record it in Scripture, the way that it came to the author and went through his mind, through his heart, and through all of his life and the lens of that person and into the pen and onto the paper, we get to experience it in the same way. And so I do believe it's a valuable time. I think it's edifying. We've been doing this now for a number of years here. We've gone through several books. We're about halfway through 1 Samuel in chapter 15. If you didn't bring a Bible, there is one in front of you, and you'd be able to follow along with that. But if you would, just pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for this evening. We thank you for the chance to gather, to study, to refill our cup from the week, because, Lord, sometimes it's draining. Lord, I met a man today who was having a very difficult time, and so I know that there certainly are times when by Wednesday evening we've got nothing left, or maybe we've been taxed, or something's gone on and we just need a little bit of respite. So Lord, we come here and we open your word and we look for the nourishment for our souls. Father, I pray that you would give us that this evening as we come to your presence to study your word, to apply it to life, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, and I mentioned just a minute ago, we've been in 1 Samuel now for a number of weeks. We do about a chapter a week, maybe a little bit less than that, depending on how long the chapter is. But we've been following this chronicle of a man named Saul. And there's a number of people in 1 Samuel that we've looked at. There was Eli the priest, there's Samuel the prophet, and now there's Saul the king. And so we've seen Saul kind of rise from rags to riches, if you will. He was the least of all in his family, who were the least in their tribe, who was the least of all of Israel. And yet it was this man that God chose to be the king over Israel. Only understand, it wasn't God's intention that they would even have a king yet. This was the people clamoring for a king. They said, we need somebody. It's not enough that we follow the Lord. We need someone to put up there on a throne so that other nations will see and take us seriously. We need someone to send to negotiate peace treaties and command our armies and somebody that we can give our allegiance to. And we need that figurehead. We want that. And so the people begged for a king. Samuel warned them, look, you're going to get a king and things are going to go really bad. you don't have one right now, and so you keep all your own food, you keep your money, you keep your people, your sons don't fight in someone else's war, your daughters stay home. I mean, this is a really good gig that you have. You're going to get a king, and all that's going to change. He's going to tax your income. He's going to take your crops. He's going to take your stuff. He's going to draft your young men. The daughters are going to go to his service. And this is really what you want. You've got a really good deal right now. Are you sure, Israel? And Israel said, yeah, we need one. So God said, all right, have a king. And here is Saul. Now, you remember, Saul was never supposed to be a king. He wasn't in that lineage that was supposed to come from the line of Judah. Only Saul is from the line of Benjamin, and he even recognizes that. He says, look, I'm a Benjamite. I'm not even in line for this kind of thing. I can't believe you're tapping me on the shoulder. But it is Saul that's chosen by God, and I think it's a bit of foreshadowing that not only did God not want them to have a king at this particular moment in history, but in order to kind of emphasize that, he gives them a king that really shouldn't even be there. They shouldn't have one. This king shouldn't be there. It kind of lets us know that it's probably not going to work out very well, and it doesn't. Saul starts wonderfully. He's a tall, handsome young man. He's strong. He's intimidating to his foes. He inspires courage among the troops. He examines himself as being unworthy of this honor that's been given to him. Had he stayed like that, I think things would have gone very well for Saul. He could have been a great king. His son Jonathan certainly could have been a wonderful king. But because of the pride that develops and wells up within Saul, he goes from that kind of humble servant of the Lord to this prideful, egotistical man that we see here before us in chapter 15. A man who thinks that he can do whatever he wants, that God's commands are not all that important, especially if he's in a hurry, that it's within his purview to usurp the authority of the priest, which he did. If you remember just a couple of chapters ago, he was supposed to meet Samuel, only Samuel didn't show up in time, and Saul gets impatient. He takes an offering and burns it on the altar and gives it to the Lord, only the problem is he wasn't a priest. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. This wasn't for the civil government to do. This was for the spiritual leadership to do. But Saul said, look, there was a crisis. I had no choice. It was an emergency. This was an emergency declaration, and I had to issue an executive order. And in doing that, he goes above the priest, gets in between the priest and God, which God doesn't appreciate, and through Samuel tells Saul, look, because you've done this, God's going to kick you out of your throne. He would have established you forever, but you wanted to go and do it this way, and you wanted to rebel, and so now this nation will be taken from you. He loses his right to govern. He loses his qualification to govern. Only it doesn't happen right away. It's kind of like in the book of Genesis. God warned Adam and Eve. He said, in the day that you eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we know how it went. They ate of the tree, but they didn't die right away, did they? Spiritually, they did. They were separated from God instantly. The moment they were imperfect, they were no longer in the presence of perfection. And so that relationship that they enjoyed with God, that perfect harmony they had in Eden was dead. It was separated. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians, that we were we were dead in sins and trespasses. And so truthfully, they did spiritually die, but physically, God let them live another day and another day, and he clothed them, and he offered to himself a sacrifice of the animal that he used to take the skin to cover their nakedness, and they lived like 900 more years. They did die, but not right away. Well, Saul will be removed, but not right away. In the meantime, God will raise up another king, a man by the name of David. And David is a man after God's own heart. And that's what he says he's looking for, somebody who's going to be after his own heart. In other words, God wants a leader, and this is true even now. God wants leaders and people and representatives in this world that are going to want the things he wants. They're going to do the things that he calls them to do. They're going to be people, men and women, after God's own heart. People representing his interest here in this world, establishing the kingdom on earth so that we can go together to the kingdom of heaven. That's what God's interested in, people who are like that. And so that's what he looks for in David. Only David's not there yet. David needs to be brought up. He's not even been discovered. Saul is still on the throne, and he's still making kind of a mess of things, which is where we find him here in chapter 15. At the end of chapter 14, war is going on. War, constant war is going on. Before Israel said, "We need a king," they enjoyed peace. God established peace between them and the Philistines, the Amalekites, and every enemy they had in the land, and it was that way for a long time. But they stepped outside of God's will. They said, "We want our own king to fight our own battles and deal with our own issues." And God said, "Okay, have your king, have your battles, have your issues." And they do. Immediately, they go to war with the Philistines. They go to war with the Amalekites. Immediately, problems set in. Casualty reports start coming in. Young men are drafted into the army. They're dying in the field of battle. This has never happened in recent history. But now that they have their own king, their own way, their own will, they're suffering the consequences of that. And that war is continuing as chapter 14 ends and chapter 15 begins. And it tells us that Samuel, and I'll just back up a couple verses, said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." Almost as a reminder, hey, you're only here because God picked you out of the crowd. Nobody knows why. It doesn't make sense. You shouldn't be here, but you are. You're the one we've been given, and these are his people. You're his servant. This is his call. And so listen to his words. This is what he's called you to do. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." That's a harsh thing to read, admittedly. How can a loving God order that kind of mass killing of what today we would consider to be civilians, non-combatants? I mean, this stuff today, if it were in a UN court, would be considered a war crime, killing women and children and people who weren't involved in the war at all. But that's exactly what God called them to do. You should know that Amalek was not a good people. This is a tribe of people. It's a small nation of people, but they weren't good. I mean, they were really wicked kinds of people. And when I say wicked, I mean like to the extreme. It's one thing when God says, go and put to death all the infants and ox and sheep and camels and donkey. But did you know that Amalek did that very thing on their own? They would offer these children as human sacrifices to their gods. They were known for pillaging and raping and murdering. They were this nomadic tribe of people that would just kind of move around and victimize every single individual they could. When Israel was coming out of Egypt, and they were in this long line, about 2 million of them leaving from the Red Sea, they're in the wilderness and they're coming out. They're not yet organized. They haven't trained for battle. They don't have commanders. I mean, they're just not ready. They have a lot of women and elderly and children and people that just, you know, are falling to the rear of the pack. All the animals, all the carts, all the people who can't move very quickly, the infirmed. And what Amalek did is they moved in and slaughtered every one of them without distinction. And so that's this nation. This is not a good people. This is a people ripe for judgment. And God says, you know what? I'm going to use my people to judge these people. And so he sends Saul with his army to go and do that very thing. So then Saul summoned the people and numbered them. It says in verse 4, there were 200,000 foot soldiers and 100,000 men of Judah, or 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Canaanites departed from among the Amalekites. Something else to notice about this judgment, to just kind of understand maybe why it's happening. Not only are the Amalekites a wicked people, not only do they deserve everything that's about to happen to them, and so this is a justified kind of punishment, you should also know that it's a very specified kind of punishment. In other words, God doesn't tell Saul, go and kill everyone you find. It's, no, I want you to go and judge this nation specifically for their sins, for their crimes, for everything they've done. This isn't for anyone and everyone that they come across. And so Saul understands that, and he sends away the innocent. He says, get out of town. It's about to happen. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. This is where we left last week. And I ended with these words. That's not what God said. And so what we start to see is the pride of Saul. And you could argue that, well, this was, you know, it was with good intentions, that it seems unfair. And so, you know, he's having a heart. He's having compassion. And while that might be true if we didn't know how Saul was every other time something happened he didn't like. He wasn't compulsive whatsoever about killing his own son when his son dared to eat honey, when Saul forbid the army from eating anything. And so Jonathan eats some honey and then things don't go so well. And Saul convinces him that it's his fault because he did this thing and he was going to be put to death. And he was going to kill his own son for that until the people rose up and kind of went in and spared Jonathan from it. So I don't think it's compassion. He certainly hasn't shown it even with his own flesh and blood. No reason to believe that's what's happening here. What's happening here is his pride. Saul hears what God says and he goes, yeah, that's a great idea, Lord, but, you know, I could really use this. Or, you know what, that's just too good to throw out. I'm going to do most of what you said. But under the circumstances, you know, it wouldn't be terrible if I kept their king. That would be fine. I mean, after all, what a great trophy of war he would make. All the animals, all the things that were good. Well, we'll kill everything that looks bad, but we're going to keep for ourselves the stuff that we deem okay. How often in life do we do that in our own hearts? We say, Lord, You've said you don't want us to do this, and you want us to do this, and I get that, Father, but here's the thing. I don't really see the harm in this. It's okay. It makes me happy. I'm not hurting anybody, and so I'm going to do the best I can with everything else, but this thing over here, I'm just going to keep for me. I've decided that this is okay. I can handle it. I'm responsible enough. I'm, after all, not hurting anyone. I'm providing for my family, and nobody else seems to think this is a bad idea. I mean, it looks fine. And so I'm just going to keep this one little thing. It's my thing. It's just the one that I have kind of on the side, but everything else I'm going to do. That's not what God says. You know, Jesus said in the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey what? All that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you till the end of the age. It is an oxymoron to say, Lord, but. No, Lord. Because if he is Lord over your life, if you've surrendered to him and given him authority over you and what you do and your future and everything about you, if you've truly surrendered to Jesus Christ, then what goes with that is authority over the decision. It's kind of like if you give someone a gift and you say, well, I'm going to give this to you, but I'm going to tell you how to use it. That's not how it goes. When you give something to someone, you relinquish all authority and ownership over it completely and for all of time. It's theirs now to do with what they want, whether you agree or not. And when we surrender our lives to the Lord voluntarily, as we do in a relationship with Christ, our lives become his to decide with what he's going to do. Does he want you to go and serve in this capacity? Does he want you to give to this cause? Does he want you to be involved over here? Or does he want you to do something else in the ministry? What is God calling you to do? It's really up to him when we say Lord. You can't say Lord, but. Even if it's the best of motives, but usually it's not. Usually it's a Saul motive. It's a selfish motive. We have something we really want, and certainly we're going to get an A for our effort, right? I mean, we've got like a 95% over here. I'm just keeping a little bit of it, which is what Saul did. And so he purges everything that he thinks needs to be destroyed. But he says, you know, God, on these things, I think you're wrong. I'm going to keep them. And so he thought he knew better, and he kept Agag. He kept a bunch of stuff. Verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Now, there's a few times in the Bible where God regrets something. It happens right before the flood. God regretted that he had made mankind, it says, because every intention of or thought of the heart was only wicked continually. It was literally rotten to the core is what that means in Hebrew. It's the idea that there's nothing good left at all. And so it's not a regret like, oh, I wish I hadn't have done that, or I made a mistake over here, and if I could go back and do it over, I would do it differently. I know we all have stuff like that in our lives, myself included. Lots of things. If I could go back, I would do it differently. That's not what it means in this context, and it's not even what it means in the language. To regret means to mourn. It means to be objectively sorry, but not necessarily personally remorseful. It's as if God is saying, they begged for a king, we gave them a king, this is not what I intended for them, I'm sorry all this is happening. It hurts his heart. Not that he did anything wrong or wish he had done something different or made a mistake, but that he's sorry for the people that this is what's happening. He's sorry for his nation, he's sorry for Israel. The thing is, God knew Saul was going to be like this. The Bible says he declares the end from the beginning. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows the thoughts of the human heart. He knows what we need before we ask. He knew what Saul was going to do. But even though he knew that this wasn't going to go very well, he still wanted the best for Saul. He still hoped. He still had this desire that it would go well, except he knew it wouldn't. We've got a 6-year-old that we signed up for sports this fall, signed him up for a football team, and he was real excited about it. And then he started saying, you know, I don't want to go to practice anymore. And, you know, you ever try to argue with a 6-year-old and you're not going to win. I don't care who you are. They would make like the best litigators in any court. They don't back down. It doesn't matter what you say. And if it doesn't go their way, there's always the whole drop to the floor move and cry and stomp your feet and then all of that that goes on with a kid. So we're dealing with all of this. Add to that the fact that these games are at 8 a.m. They're usually half an hour away and we have to be there by 7:30. We thought as parents, you know, why are we fighting every single day to get him to something he doesn't want to do, makes it miserable for his team, his coaches, and us, because now we have to wake up. So we said, look, here's the deal. If you refuse to go to practice one more time, you're off the team. You're done. We're not going to have this every time. Now, I genuinely wanted him to make the decision to continue. I don't like quitting. I don't think it's something we should teach. We really do try to keep our kids from quitting things. And so we told him, look, these are going to be the consequences. If you like it and you want to keep going with it, you quit again on them and you're done. I hoped he would have said, okay, and he did at first. He said, all right, I'm going to go to practice next time. But in my heart of hearts, I knew. The next time a neat TV show was on, or the next time he was a little tired, or something else, you know, went wrong, he was going to be in the same position on the floor, kicking and screaming, and he would lose the team. I knew that was going to happen, but I wanted something different for him. Well, lo and behold, two practices later, there he is on the floor, kicking and screaming that he doesn't want to go. He lost the team. And it's sad because it's sad for the team. It's sad for the coaches that have put effort into him. And it's sad that he's now quit this thing. I wanted it to be different. I wanted him to enjoy it and embrace it and get involved with it. But I knew it wasn't going to happen. And so I was sorry for all of this. Well, in a similar fashion, God is sorry that all of this is happening with Saul. He had such potential. He was a great guy to start, a humble guy, loved his dad. In fact, when Samuel runs into Saul, it's because he's out looking for a couple of animals of his father's that had run off. And he was worried because it was taking so long. He thought, you know, we've got to get word back to him. Let's go and try and hurry this up so we can let him know we're okay. And that's how he starts. He starts by saying, are you sure me? I'm really not qualified. He starts by giving credit to the Lord. The Lord has delivered Israel this day. But God knew it wasn't going to last that long. He would be exalted to this position of honor, but he wasn't going to handle it well. And very quickly, he was going to fall, and he has. And so the Lord says that he regrets. He's sorry. It hurts his heart that this has happened. Samuel rose early, verse 12, in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul and said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. No, he didn't, right? God said, I want you to put to death everything in the nation of Agag. And what did he do? He spared Agag. He spared the stuff that he thought should be spared. And so he goes to Samuel and they meet up. And this is after, by the way, he decides he's going to throw himself his own party, builds this giant monument to himself and his glory and his honor. And nowhere in there is the Lord mentioned. There's no offering to God. There's no praise of thanksgiving. There's nothing at all to the Lord, but to him, they have time to build an altar or build this giant monument, this statue commemorating this great victory of his. And then he has the audacity to tell Samuel, okay, I did what God said. No, he didn't. And he's about to get caught in that lie. You see, Saul has this problem that throughout the Bible, a lot of people have. The Pharisees had this problem. And Jesus points it out all the time. It's lip service. In fact, he says, look, these people praise me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. He says, in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these great things in your name? And what is he going to say? But I never knew you. And so Saul gives all this lip service to Samuel, patronizes him, kind of kisses up a little bit. I've done everything you asked. I'm so good. Yeah, well, he hasn't. He did what he wanted. And Samuel knows it. So in verse 14, Samuel says, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Oh, you did what God said? I must be going crazy because I would swear I hear sheep and oxen. You know, every now and then, that's an exaggeration. Every night, Every night we put the kids to bed, and I tell them, all right, it's bedtime. I don't want to hear you guys up running around in your bedroom. I want you to go to sleep. You have to get up tomorrow. You have school and, you know, whatever else is going on. And I say, so I don't want to hear you up. I want you to be in bed and stay there. And close the door. I go downstairs. You could set your clock. It's about 5 minutes. And then all of a sudden you hear this. And you look up, and you go up, and you knock on the door. For some kids who are asleep, I could swear I hear some playing going on. Oh, no, 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 we're in bed. Okay, well, then it must be my mistake. Good night. Every night, same ritual, same routine. For a man who swears he's done everything that God said, what are these sheep doing? What are the oxen that are here? I mean, Samuel's an old man by this point, but his hearing is still there. Saul said, they, okay, here we go, it wasn't me. Yep, not me, didn't do it. Again, we see this with our kids. Who was up playing last night? It was him. Really? Wow. So Samuel says, what's going on? Saul says, they brought them down from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. You know what we would call this in psychology? A Freudian slip. It's where you accidentally say the truth, but you didn't mean to. For a man who confesses and claims to have obeyed the Lord entirely. Well, there's a lot of animals running around this place that probably shouldn't be. Oh, it wasn't me, it was them. They did it, it was all on them. They concocted this plan, and they did it, and they were going to sacrifice them to your God. Oops. That's right. Because in Saul's heart, God isn't his Lord. In Saul's heart, God is an advisor to Samuel, but you know what? That's Samuel's religion. And if Samuel wants to follow that, that's great. And if what Saul wants to do happens to intersect with Samuel, then terrific. Everybody can get along. But if what Saul wants is different than what God said, Saul has no qualms whatsoever with just going off and doing whatever it is he wants. And so here he says, they were going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Here's the thing, you can't obey God halfway. You ever heard the expression that a half lie or a half truth is a whole lie? Well, half obedience is complete disobedience. You cannot obey part of what God said. We can't pick and choose what we're going to do and what we're not going to do, what we're going to believe and not going to believe. One of the reasons Wednesday night we commit to this kind of study, and even on Sunday morning we go verse by verse, because it doesn't let us pick and choose. Oh, well, you know what? That whole part about killing everybody and women and children and oxen, sheep, that's pretty divisive, especially in the modern day and age of mass shootings and all these crimes we see in schools. And, you know, that might be a trigger word for somebody. So we're not going to say any of that. We're going to skip over it to some nice parts. Let's just go right to David. Why don't we? That would be the equivalent of what Saul is doing. Picking and choosing what parts of God's word he's going to obey based on what it is he wants to do at any given time. That's not obedience. That's not surrender. That's not making God Lord of your life. And so here we see Saul doing that. Then Samuel said to Saul, verse 16, wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, is it not true that you were little in your own eyes? You were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. You know, that's the stuff that Saul used to say about himself. I'm little, I'm a nobody, I don't deserve this. He wasn't in line to be king, he was made king. God intervened in the order of royalty that would come into play in Israel. And he said, you know what, for the first one, we're not going to start with Reuben yet. It will be Reuben, Judah. We're not going to start with Judah yet, even though in Genesis the promise was toward the end of the book that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. It's in Genesis in the 40s, Genesis 40-something, that the scepter will not depart from Judah. In other words, the right, the privilege to rule this nation will always be in the line of Judah. It's always going to be them. And God will keep that promise. The scepter will not depart from Judah. However, it hasn't been given to them yet. And so right now, Israel's going on and on and on about this king. So God gives them one that isn't of Judah, but they haven't started with Judah yet. And so it hasn't departed yet. But all that to say, Saul knew it wasn't going to be him. He wasn't royal. He didn't come from nobility. They didn't have money. He wasn't a person of notoriety. And so he was little in your own eyes, he says. You know, in the New Testament, by the way, Paul tells us to do that kind of thing, have a right view of ourselves. He says, don't esteem yourself more highly than you are or than you ought, but rather with right judgment. Humility is, well, it's an interesting thing. The more of it you have, the less of it you're aware. And the moment you know you have it, you've lost it all. It really is an interesting thing. To have it, you have to be unaware. And when you know it, you lose it. Well, this was Saul. He was a humble guy. Is it not true that you were little in your own eyes? You were made the head of the tribe. You weren't supposed to be there. This was a great gift. You won the lottery ticket, Saul. And the Lord anointed you as king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're exterminated. You know, it's interesting how clear God's instruction is. There's no ambiguity. When God says, I want you to go and put everything to death, utterly destroy all that he has, I mean, there's really not a lot of room for confusion. Okay, Lord, when you say all, do you mean all except for? No, all means all. Everything means everything. Everyone means everyone. It's very clear. In a world of subjective truth, however, all can be whatever anyone wants it to be. Anyone and everyone can interpret whatever they want to mean whatever they want. But in objective truth, and God's truth, it is what it is. Whether we like it or agree or want it to be true, it just is. 2 + 2 = 4, unless they've changed math again, I don't know. But it was 4 when I was in school. It's objective truth. Gravity works, things fall. That's objective truth. You know, for people who say, well, you know what, that may be true for you, but that's not true for me. Okay, well, gravity's true for me. So if you don't think gravity, if you don't think what's true for me is true for you, you might be able to fly. You know, maybe you should try that theory, because if you don't believe in gravity, I believe in that, then maybe you can just like right off the top of the roof. Don't do that. But that's kind of where we go with this. It was a very clear set of instructions. And yet Saul took it and twisted it and mangled it to be whatever he wanted it to be. You know, the Bible is clear. It's black and white, literally, right here in front of our eyes. It's crystal clear. The problem is it's not always comfortable. God's word is clear, but it's not always comfortable. It's not always comforting. Sometimes it's confronting. We read in the New Testament that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. You want to know why more people don't read their Bible? Because of that very thing. On one hand, it will comfort you. It will lift you out of the pits of despair. I mean, Psalm 23, what a wonderful thing to just remind us of God's goodness. But on the other hand, it also confronts and it convicts and it puts us into positions where we're just a little antsy and, you know, we feel a skin crawling because I don't like that. That speaks a little too close to home, or, you know, those arrows hit a little too close to the heart. In this case, God was very clear. Go on a mission. Destroy the sinners, all of them, the Amalekites, fight against them until they're exterminated. Verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed
upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey. No, he didn't. The voice of the Lord, and went on the mission, no, he didn't, on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed, no, he didn't, because he just said he brought someone back, the Amalekites, but the people took, no, they didn't, some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen and the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. None of that is right. Lie after lie after lie. And it's interesting that he could just do it, just like that. It's almost like he's a pathological liar. He almost starts to believe this stuff. I did everything according to what you said. No, you didn't. You spared the king. You took the animals. You lied about it, built your own statue. None of these animals were going to sacrifice. These were for you. These were your spoil. And the Lord knows it. You see, Saul doesn't want to take responsibility for his own action. I'm not even convinced he believes he was wrong. I think that he believes he's king. And he's above the law. And because he's above the law in his mind, he's going to do whatever he wants. These are his troops. This is his nation, his tribes. And he's going to do what he wants. And so he does. He's in denial. And you know what? There are people who live this way. They just refuse to believe that any of their decisions have contributed to the difficulties that they're enduring right now. I've spoken with a number of people over the years, and you get to talking to them, and they say, you know, I don't understand why God would let this happen to me. Why would he let me get this sick? Oh, well, you've never exercised, you eat terribly, you stay inside, you smoke, you drink, you stay up late, you don't do what the doctors tell you, you don't go see them, you don't take your vitamins, and you're surprised that you're sick because now it's God's fault. And I've had that conversation, but others like it in different applications where a series of decisions has led to a problem that people want to just absolve themselves of and say, you know what, it was someone else's fault, it was God's fault, it was the people who did this. And so Samuel said, verse 22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Obedience to the Lord always comes from an attitude of the heart. In other words, the obedient act is not treasured by God simply because of doing the act. You can sacrifice all that you want. You can give all that you want. You can do all these wonderful things. You can abstain from certain behaviors. You can be sure you do other behaviors. And you can do it for the sake of doing it. But if it's not coming from a heart of worship, then it becomes just religious lip service. It's empty. It's vain. A heart that's inclined to the Lord and has made him Lord over it, over your life, will naturally produce these kinds of things as an outpouring of that transformation. But it's not these things that God is necessarily interested in. He's interested in the attitude of the heart. Case in point. In Genesis chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. But in Genesis chapter 4, you know the story. Cain and Abel. And Abel brings an offering to the Lord, which is an offering of blood. And Cain, who is a farmer, brings an offering to the Lord, which is an offering of the product of his farms. He brings the crops. And they both offer them up to God. And it says that God received Abel's offering, but not Cain's. And Cain was quite upset about it. Abel came to worship. Cain came, on the other hand, to just get it over with. And you can tell that because, one, what they offered. God didn't command crops. It may be more inconvenient for Cain, but God didn't command corn and wheat and all these other things to be brought. He commanded a sacrifice of blood. And so while a hunter may have more ready access to it, the truth is both of them were expected to produce the same kind of offering, burnt offering to the Lord. But in Cain's case, it wasn't that important to him to do it the right way, just to get it done. Well, I'm not a hunter. I don't have animals. I'll just throw some of this stuff in a basket and it'll probably be good enough. And so God sees straight through all of that into the heart. And you remember what happened when God didn't take Cain's offering. Cain got very discouraged. He got angry. And what did God say? He said, look, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But you must master it. It wasn't enough that Cain just brought something. The heart was all wrong. The Bible tells us that God's not interested in a person who gives out of compulsion, but rather one who does cheerfully, freely. Someone who gives because it's on their heart to give. It used to be up until just a few years ago that we passed offering plates here in the sanctuary, and we have since abandoned that. We now have the agape boxes that are there near the doors. People can freely give there if they would like. They can give online. But we don't ask for money in the service. And I remember when those conversations were starting, somebody came up to me and they said, well, you know, we're probably not going to have as much giving because when someone gets a plate in front of everyone else, there's this kind of pressure that they have to put something in there, and they're not going to feel that pressure because they could just walk by the box and no one's going to know. And I said, you know what? I hope so. I don't want that gift. That's not sanctified. That's not going to be blessed. I don't want any part of that. If they're giving because there's this guilt attached to it, I would rather them keep that and God work on their heart and cultivate that heart. So all the more reason, what they thought was a reason not to, all the more reason to move to this kind of giving. We expected it to go down by about 20 to 25%. It increased more than we ever imagined. That's what God does with generous and voluntary hearts and cheerful hearts. It isn't just to obey. It's not just a sacrifice. It's not just to go through the motions, but rather is the heart in it. And so Saul says, look, we were going to offer all these animals to you. And God says, yeah, but that's not the point. It's not the offering. It's the heart of obedience. It's an attitude of the heart. It's way better than any religion you'll ever have. A relationship with God that leads you to agape, self-sacrificing love toward other people. That's going to go so much farther in the world and affect so many more lives in the world than religion ever will. We talk to people who come to the church. They come out of religion. And what I mean by that is they come out of an environment filled with rules and protocols and stress, and you got to do it this way, and the calendar says we're doing this, and so you got to dress that way and sit here and stand here and go up front there. And they come here, and then there's none of that. And they say, wow, this is the first time we've ever actually not had to worry about that stuff. This was wonderful. It's amazing what a freed heart will do. And so Saul thinks it's enough to just offer the sacrifice, but that's not an act of worship. The act of the heart is. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, because it divides the person from God. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. Saul knew what God wanted. God was very clear about it. He was clear about it from day one. He was clear about it here with the Amalekites. He was clear about it when Saul was anointed and Samuel spoke to him. God was very clear in his instructions. Saul knew that. He was a smart man. And yet he said, I'm not going to do it that way. And because of that, he has been disqualified for the rest of his life from being the king over this nation. Because God doesn't want that kind of a leader. He doesn't want someone who's going to lead division and lead separation and lead rebellion. He wants someone who's going to be after his own heart, which is what David will be. And so he's been rejected from being king. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. You know, two things to note that. One, this isn't really an apology. You know, you ever catch your kids doing something, literally hand in the cookie jar, and they go, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. No, you're sorry you got caught. That's what it is. You're sorry you lost your toy. You're sorry you lost the throne, Saul, but you're not really sorry. This isn't repentance. This isn't regret. This isn't remorse. This is anger couched in these words of spirituality because he's lost the throne. He likes being king, likes the authority and everyone looking up to him. So first of all, don't take this as a real apology. Take this as the same thing you would take from a five-year-old who got caught taking the cookies and all of a sudden they're sorry for all that they've ever done in life if you just don't ground them or let them have their cookie or whatever it is. But not only that, there's something in here that I think is very important to just take note of, and that is he said, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. You know, popularity is a trap. If you think that you're going to lead or serve, or have faith in this world in any capacity, and it's going to always be popular, I've got some beachfront property to sell you in Arizona. It's wonderful. Just see me afterward. It's not going to be popular. You can't serve two masters. You can love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other, but you can't serve God and the world. You can't go in opposite directions simultaneously. Paul put it this way. What fellowship does light have with darkness? And so it isn't realistic to even believe that our faith is going to be popular in this life. In fact, most often it won't be. And it doesn't matter where you are. You're not always going to be the popular one. It could be that you're living your faith at work and it makes you stand out from the crowd and people don't get it and they mock you for it. It happens. It could be that certain laws may be passed that make your faith virtually impossible to practice without breaking them. It happens everywhere in the world. Maybe you lead a ministry or a small group or anything like that where you're in a position that you have to make decisions. You will never satisfy everyone. And if you try, you're going to be chasing your tail forever. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing because as we know from experience, popular opinion goes one way and the other, like, overnight. You remember all the whole defund the police stuff that was going on a couple years ago? You remember that? Now, not to comment on the politics of it, although I think it's kind of ridiculous, but you remember it happening. Everybody was, oh, let's defund the police, let's do that. And everywhere you had even city councils and town governments taking funds away from the police and then realizing that's probably not a very good thing long term. And now I was actually looking at some of those very same political candidates who are running on a platform of we love our police, we're funding our police, we're giving more to the police. Because as it turns out, people don't like being robbed. They don't like having their car stolen. They don't like living in fear. And when you defund and get rid of the people who prevent that from happening, you're kind of on your own. And so it's very quickly that pendulum swung. But it's not just that. Think of all the cultural issues and how they move back and forth. In the book of James, it talks about being unstable and just thrown and tossed by the movement of the sea. And that's the idea that we have here. When you go with popular opinion, that's exactly what it is. One day it's right, the next day it's wrong. You can't lead that way. You can't be a king that way. And so Saul, just the very fact that he mentions that was in his mind, shows how unqualified he really is. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship to the Lord. And so in other words, okay, I'm really sorry for this, but if you just, you know, come on, buddy, let's just go back. Let everyone see us together. It'll be cool. They'll understand it's all good. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Samuel's not going to go with him. You know why? Because he's not going to give this king any more legitimacy than Israel. than he deserved. There's a cautionary tale in that for each one of us. Be careful who you associate with. Be careful who's in your life and who's in your circle. Be careful who you're walking with, arm in arm with other, in front of other people and in life. Be careful who you're around. Not even that you will necessarily fall into the traps of the behaviors that they're displaying, but just simply you being there will give legitimacy to whatever it is they're doing. If they can have you stand next to them, it's going to tell people that you're behind it. Why do you think almost at almost any political speech, there's always like people behind the speaker? There's a general and a doctor and a mayor and there's high-ranking officials. All of these people to lend weight to what this individual is doing. And so Samuel says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to legitimize this. I'm not going with you. You rejected God. He rejected you. I'm not getting in the middle of that. And so as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. That will be David, as we'll be introduced to him later. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me. Notice that, honor me. Not I've sinned to the Lord, let's pray. Not what Samuel told Saul earlier, the priest told Saul earlier, why don't we draw near to God? It's no, will you honor me, he says, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. He still focuses on himself. And now it's not a Freudian slip. Now it's just the honest truth. Look, all right, I'm out. I understand you've discovered me. The mask is off. I'm really not one of you, but I love this, and I need them to know that I'm still in charge. If you just do me this one favor, then they'll understand I'm still king, and we can do whatever you want. We'll sacrifice. We'll worship. I'll say whatever words you want me to say. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Not really. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death has passed. Ha, ha, ha. We're not still angry about that, you know, that little thing from before, you know, when we killed a bunch of y'all. You know, bygones be bygones, water under the bridge. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. I like how this version puts it, hewed. In some versions, like the NIV, if you have that one, it probably says, if I'm not mistaken, put to death. He put to death the king, or put him to death, or some variation of that. I don't like that. I like this. Some versions say he hacked him to death. This says he hewed him to death. And I don't like the lesser kind of description of just put him to death, because here's what it does. It takes the shock out of the whole thing. And it's intended to be shocking. It's intended to be graphic. It is intended to grab our attention. That when you sin against the Lord and he judges that, it can sometimes look like this. And so it says he hewed, or literally he cut him to pieces. Now just imagine the physical effort that would take. Using a sword of that day and age that didn't hold an edge all that well, physical strength of an older man that Samuel was, Agag, the king of the Amalekites, a commanding general himself. Imagine what it would take for Samuel to physically do this, how long that might take. And I know in your mind, maybe this is getting pretty graphic and messy, and it really should, because here's the thing. The consequences of sin and rebellion should shock us. The problem is when we live in grace for too long and we get time and time and time again and chance and chance and chance again, and you know, Jesus said, forgive 70 times 7. When we live in that for too long, we forget that this is what the consequence of sin is, that this is what it leads to. It's also an issue when, as a people, we lose focus of just how graphic the punishment of sin can be. What ends up happening is we make sin easier. We legislate it, we marginalize it, we say, oh yeah, you know, no problem. You know, next time, we'll get them next time, Tiger, it'll be fine. When we act like that toward it, like laissez-faire and casual towards sin, we forget just how bad it is. The first sin ever committed led to almost the immediate death of an unsuspecting animal that was then killed in front of Adam and Eve, the skin from that animal taken off the carcass and then wrapped around their body to cover their nakedness. It's a graphic image, and it's a shocking image. It's not something you'd put in a kid's cartoon, but it is the reality. When we separate our lives from God's will, this is the road we head down. You know, when I was a cop, there used to be these programs. I don't know if they still do them, but they would, they called them like Scared Straight and things like that, where if a child was a juvenile delinquent or they were going that direction, and it was pretty clear that left unmitigated, this kid was going to end up as an adult, a criminal in prison, maybe killing somebody. Like, you just see it happening. They would have these programs where they could sometimes send the kids to jail for a day, to adult jail for a day, or maybe go with their parents to these supervised programs where they got to interview criminals or interview convicts and things like that. I remember, you know, back during those times, you know, you could do a lot more back then than you can now, but, you know, those programs were actually pretty effective. But I do remember looking at one particular thing that stood out in my memory. It was a picture of a woman who had been arrested. And when she was arrested, it was for, I don't know, you know, burglary or something like that. And then she got involved with methamphetamine. The next one was an arrest for possession of methamphetamine. And then, like, every month or every 2 months for the next 2 years, she would get rearrested and incarcerated and released. And there was more pictures. But what you got to see was the decline of the individual going from a normal-looking, healthy person to someone who looks like they're a walking corpse. It really was disturbing how bad that person looked. The face had, you know, shriveled up, all the teeth are falling out, the hair's half gone, they got scars, and it was a terrible progression. And I remember they gave us that kind of on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, and we would show that to people, and we would say, look, this is what this leads to. And I hope that disturbs you. I hope that is enough to show you that the road you're on is going right there. Well, when it comes to sin in our lives, the road it's on is this kind of road. It leads to this kind of thing. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to be hacked to death like this. We do live in the age of grace. Praise the Lord for that. But it should serve as a reminder that it's not a laughing matter, that it is to be taken very seriously. So, verse 34, and then we'll close with this. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. That's kind of how this whole situation started. You know, it's interesting how Saul's rebellion from the Lord doesn't actually stop God's plan. You know, we might have this idea that if God tells us to do something and we say no and we go the other direction or we do what we want, then we can have what we want and we don't have to worry about his will and his divine command or whatever it is that he has in plan or in place to come to be. The truth is, it's still going to happen. What we can do, however, is remove ourselves from the blessing. We can turn God's plan from a blessing into a burden and become the target of judgment and wrath. And in Saul's case, that's exactly what happened. as he leaves God more and more, and eventually he stops claiming him altogether. He says, he's your God. We'll worship your God. We'll do what your God wants. He rejects the Lord. The Lord rejects him. He gets a first-hand look at what this path is going to lead to. And yet God's will is still going to happen. David will be anointed king. In fact, that's going to happen in chapter 16. We'll read about that next week. A man after God's own heart will have the throne. The scepter won't depart from Judah. All of this stuff is still going to happen. Now, Saul could have had an important part in all of that. But instead, he chose to have no part in all of that. And he chose to go the other direction. But God's plan will still happen, despite all of Saul's behavior and his rebellion. David will still become king. God's will in Israel will still be accomplished. Israel will still become a sovereign nation. And from David, who comes from Judah, from the tribe of Judah, the line of David, from David's line will come the Messiah that delivers us all. And so it's still going to happen. Saul didn't prevent that. And I think that can be an encouragement to us, because we can look around the world right now and we see a lot of bad stuff happening. There's a lot of folks out there that are taking countries and states and communities and groups of people in directions as far from God as they possibly can, as fast as they possibly can. You can turn on the news and you can turn on the news and watch, or you can get online, you can read, you get the paper, you can see all these things about sin being glamorized and God being marginalized and ostracized from the world. But God's plan is still going to happen. He's still on the throne. He's still sovereign. He still declares the end from the beginning. And while it may look discouraging to see these things happen, understand that in Israel's case, it may very well have looked discouraging to them. Here they finally get a king who does it all wrong, and God departs the king. And what would you think if you were a citizen of Israel? Or if you were a Samuel, for that matter? Well, here we finally had it, and this guy ruined it all. No, he didn't. God's still in control. And it doesn't matter how bad things seem or how confusing they are or what is going on. God is still on the throne, and his perfect will still be accomplished. And it will be here as we continue next week, chapter 16. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, for the study. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder that no matter what we see and no matter how difficult it is to stomach sometimes the stuff that goes on around us, that you are in control and that you are sovereign. And none of this happens outside of your divine will. Nothing happens without your permission. Nothing surprises you. Nothing's going on that makes you step back and go, oh, gee, I wonder what I'm going to do now. Lord, that's what we think. But we know that you declare the end from the beginning. You know things that we have no concept of. Father, your plan is perfect and right and true, and it will happen. Lord, I pray that you just remind us of that as we look around sometimes and we see things that can be upsetting, that no matter what we see, you're still in control. Father, I pray that we would remember that in our own lives as things sometimes go haywire, that you're still in control, that you still have a plan for good and not for evil, for a future and a hope. And I pray, Lord, that we would remember this and we would then give to you us and all of our days and all of our plans, commit them to you and your will in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. We'll see you Sunday morning.